This morning, we are going to take one final look at this narrative that we've been looking at. It's the largest narrative that Luke gives, which is saying something because Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. We're going to revisit kind of the last couple segments of chapter 10 and chapter 11 as they overlap. Signs of the holy. Signs are important. They're important to God, some more than others. Think of some signs we see in other people. I think if you're a child and you know your siblings pretty well, you can kind of read signals from them as their mood maybe changes. I'm going to risk a little bit and mention something that I didn't clear with my wife. Hopefully she'll be okay with this. Signs. I was thinking about signs this morning and as we see them in other people. And one of the most, I think the most common phrase in our house is, "Hey, Mom." It's just, I wish I knew how many times those words have been stated. And Mom responds, "Yes," or "Yes," depending on, you know, the level of interaction and the type of trouble that the kids have been causing. Signs, right? Much more important ones we see in the Bible. In fact, some of the most important signs in the Bible, they're actually classified as signs, right? So the apostles conducted many signs. And what do we mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? Miracles, right? They performed miracles. They were signs. They were pointing to something. Here at the end of this story, this gospel, it's going to the uncircumcised. Another sign, right? The Gentiles. And we, as did Peter and his six friends, the signs of the Holy Spirit, God's presence, signs of the Holy Spirit, God's presence. Really quick review, just to give us some context of these fantastic things that happen again with the outpouring of the Spirit and what that meant. I'm going to summarize for you, starting in chapter 10, verses 9 and following. The next day, as these men were approaching Joppa, Peter gets a vision from God. A sheet is lowered down by the four corners, full of clean and unclean animals. A voice rings out, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "No, Lord, I don't eat anything common or unclean." The voice responds, "What God has made clean, don't call common." It's happened three times. 21 and following. While he is perplexed about this, the three men from Cornelius arrive, and the Spirit says, "Go with them, even though you think they are unholy." After hearing their story, he left with them the next day, along with six other men who had accompanied him from Jerusalem. When Peter arrived at Caesarea the next day, he entered Cornelius' house and said, "You know that it's not lawful for me to associate with you, but God has shown me in a vision not to call you unholy or unclean. Because of that divine message, I'm willing to visit you. So why exactly did you send for me?" Verse 35 and following. Cornelius responded, "Well, I was praying And an angel appeared, saying, your prayers and your alms have ascended to God as an acceptable worship offering. Send for Peter and hear his message. Then Peter exclaimed, now I understand that God doesn't show favoritism to the Jews, but in any nation, anyone who submits to him and follows him is acceptable to him. 36 and following. Now, Peter says, this is the message I came to share. It's the same message sent to the nation of Israel. It's good news about peace with God through Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Lord over everyone. Now, this is where we start to really get into the themes that I'm going to be drawing from. And this, we will kind of conflate Luke's telling of the story at the end of chapter 10 and then Peter's retelling of it in chapter 11, 15 through 18. So Peter continues, you know the history, how after the type of baptism John was sharing, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. He was doing wonderful things in the country of the Jews, but they executed him on a cross. But God raised him up from the dead, and we, the apostles, have seen and eaten with him. All of the Old Covenant prophets also talked about him, that everyone who puts their faith in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. So after Peter gets back to headquarters in Jerusalem, we see verse 2 and following. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, You went to the uncircumcised men, you ate with them. But Peter further explained that, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Six Jews who came with Peter were amazed because the gift, the anointing of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling or exalting or praising God. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of signs going on here, right? A lot of interesting symbolisms of circumcised, uncircumcised, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're important. We see this all the way through the scriptures, going back, and you can go back to Genesis, but we'll skip ahead a little bit, just cherry pick a couple of obvious examples. Leviticus 10, we see Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. They come before God. They present strange or unauthorized offerings, and their lives are taken. Images are important. Moses strikes the rock, instead of speaking to it to bring forth water, and he's banned from entering the promised land. Images are important. Maybe more to these types of images of circumcised, uncircumcised, baptism. From Exodus 4:24, we read a very interesting narrative dealing with, again, Moses. On the way to Egypt, at a place where Moses and his family had stopped for the night, the Lord confronted Moses and was about to kill him. Why? Verse 25, but Moses' wife, Zipporah, took a flint knife and circumcised her son. She cast the foreskin at his feet and said, Now you are a bridegroom of blood to me, to Moses. So God left him alone. Some things, some images are important. Images of baptism are important. Circumcision was important. It's a sign, a very important sign, that you're a part of God's people. One of the phrases, I don't remember how this got started in our family. I started with Christy and I somehow. The phrase is, some things are so important that they're worth doing poorly. Again, somehow that turn of phrase has always stuck with me, because some things are so important that if you have to do them poorly, just do them. They need to be done. They're that important. Probably came up in the discussions of child rearing, discipline or something. Homeschooling, I mean, you name it. So here, in this instance, you have Zipporah, Moses' wife, an important thing, not done in ideal circumstances. She grabs a flint knife and circumcised the son. I don't know for sure how old he was, but she got him and she got it done. No doctor, no priest, no penicillin, just a wife who knew that it was important. God had commanded that that sign be done. I think, well, as a olden times, back with the angry God of the Old Testament, same God, right? New Testament, what's the example that immediately comes to mind? Lord's Supper, right? Warnings. Paul writes, some of you are sick, some of you have even fallen asleep or died because you have participated in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Symbols are important to God. And I'm telling you that this is something that I have to take on faith, because I'm not the artist type. This idea of images and symbols, though I appreciate them, I'm like, man, what's a big deal? I mean, I'm a Protestant at the core, man. I'm like, it's just a symbol. Baptism, it's just an image. Lord's Supper, it's an important image, but it's, how important can that be? God says, he makes a big deal about it. Why is this sign important? Well, here are a couple of examples, I think, kind of helps us wrap our minds around this, and specifically this idea of the symbols of the Spirit in connection with baptism, as we see here in Acts, right? So one of the reasons why is that it communicated a significant progression in the history of what God was doing with the birth of this new expanding kingdom of God. This is what I mean. It started where? In Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. Luke even gives us a bit of an outline that reflects this. Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. That's kind of the rest of Israel, Jerusalem being the epicenter, and then you have Samaria and Judea, the other parts of those lands, and that's where you see a lot of the both the Samaritans and the Gentiles that we've seen them interacting with. And to the end of the earth. We haven't gotten that part in Acts yet. So here in Judea, Samaria, we see this outpouring. There's no rushing wind. There's no tongues of fire. These are only ripples from what happened in Jerusalem. But they are ripples. It's God's way of saying, this part, this area is mine too. His presence. It's not just in Jerusalem. It's working his way out. The Spirit is representing the presence of God. Connected to holiness. These things all overlap. One of the things that strikes me is the importance of these symbols is baptism, for example. So, and before I started preaching through this, it never really occurred to me, didn't really stand out to me, but as I have been kind of forced to work verse by verse by verse by verse all the way through, it's striking to me the importance of baptism and how they did not delay. They did it immediately. Before I really get into this, as a bit of a disclaimer, I want to make it very clear, not addressing anyone specifically in this small congregation. I know that a lot of us are working through some of these issues. It just has been impressed upon me just working through each of these verses. So what do we see here? We see this issue of baptism, how it happens very, very quickly. Here at the end of this section in Acts, as soon as they realize that the Spirit has come upon them and they believe, Peter doesn't even give them an option. He says, it's really forceful language. Authoritatively, he commanded that they be baptized. First, I think it's important to think about, well, why do we delay sometimes? First, I think that we kind of wait sometimes because it is so significant. It is very important. Ironically, so significant that we don't do it. It's one of only two New Covenant sacraments, or if you prefer the term, ordinance. But certainly, there are aspects of it which can be difficult to understand. It's something that Christy and I wrestled with for a number of years after Bible school, after seminary, after we had had children already, wrestling with the timing. We were even a part of a Presbyterian church But that one issue of baptism and when to baptize our children, still we struggled with. And we struggled because it matters. And so because it matters, we can become paralyzed with indecision or procrastination because we're waiting for that degree of certainty, because we want to do it the right way. But again, what I find recently striking to me is that we don't see that kind of delay anywhere in Scripture, including the passage that we're discussing this morning. So this leads me to the second reason why we may delay. And that is, at least I can speak for myself and Christy, a number of years ago, maybe we misunderstand what baptism is. Number one, baptism is not a sign that the one baptized is surely saved. Baptism is not a sign that the one baptized is surely saved. Number two, it's an external mark or sign of being part of us, the community of followers of Jesus. Number three, it's not something you prove that you genuinely merit or demonstrated or have demonstrated. It's a grace. It's a mini gospel sermon. It's a visual marker for those old enough who say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a part of his kingdom. And that's it. That's whether or not you believe in infant baptism or not. In this situation, it's exactly the same. Otherwise, how much doctrine do you need to prove that you really, really understand? How many good fruits do you need to produce in order to indicate that you are genuine, that you are worthy of this gospel message? Among us, who have thoroughly proven that we are worthy and certainly, certainly genuine? Not many, I think. Peter asks the question, how can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? And he commands them to get it done. 10:48. Now, clearly, in this passage, there was no doubt as to the salvation of the people mentioned. The Spirit falls on them in a dramatic visual way. So they're speaking in tongues and other signs. So if today we saw similar things with new convert, we'd probably be less hesitant to baptize them as well. But these kinds of outward expressions of the inward reality and faith were rarely the case. And yet, even though those signs were so rare, still we see the same urgency. Let's look at a couple examples. Example number one, Acts 2, the preaching of the Pentecost sermon. The crowd hears the word and they respond. What do? Paul tells them, repent and be baptized. The two go together in his mind as one action, and they do. 3,000 of them. Verse 41. You think that Peter and the apostles had a little counseling session with each of those 3,000 people? Before they gave them the sign, you think he asked each of them about the nature of the Trinity or the two natures of Christ? Do you think he even made them stand up and give a little testimonial about their conversion first? No. These are modern constructs that we don't see anywhere else in Scripture, which leads to another question where all 3,000 in the crowd that came forward to get baptized, were all of them truly God's elect? Maybe. I hope so. But that doesn't seem to be the point. Another example. Philippian jailer and his family. The middle of the night. The middle of the night. God performs this supernatural work. Jailer believes, and his entire household, and they are baptized immediately. How much time would have they had to really proven that they really, really had the Holy Spirit? How much fruit did they have? How much depth of understanding would have they had? Example number three, we've covered in Acts so far, Acts chapter 8. And there, to refresh your memory, we meet Simon the magician. Simon the magician. Verse 13, it tells us that he believed in what Philip was saying and was baptized. Verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Interestingly, in this passage, water baptism actually preceded the Holy Spirit baptism, verse 16, or regeneration. Let that sink in for a minute. God was willing to let people receive the sign of baptism before they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Simon, it appears, received one and not the other. A few verses later, he is baptized, and we see him attempting to buy the gift of the Spirit. In my previous sermon on this passage, you can look it up online if you missed it, I argued with some effort that Simon was not a true believer at all. Peter certainly rips him up one side and down the other and says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, the giving of the Holy Spirit, for your heart is not right before God. Simon was given the sign of baptism as soon as he professed belief. And it turned out to be a false profession of belief, not based on saving faith. Isn't that interesting? So you'd think that after this incident, Peter and the other apostles would have huddled up to make a new game plan. You know, baptizing people immediately might not be such a great idea. We've got people like this Simon guy, who turned out to be money-hungry opportunists. Maybe we should create some sort of a litmus test, wait a few weeks or months or years, develop a catechism, something, so this doesn't happen again. None of that happens. In fact, the very next passage, after the incident with Simon, is the interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:36. Nowhere in the passage does Luke tell us that the Ethiopian eunuch demonstrated a certain amount of Christian fruit or evidence. He simply hears the good news as delivered by Philip, and as soon as they come upon water, the Ethiopian says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip finds nothing. Nothing to keep him from the sign, from being given to this man immediately. Next up is the story of Saul. He has his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. 9:26 tells us that the apostles wouldn't let Saul, or Paul, doing them because they didn't believe that he was genuine. This, even after he had been preaching the gospel for 3 years, still he was baptized immediately after conversion. What's the point? First, I think God is far less concerned about the misapplication of the signs of the covenant than we are. Yes, that's unsettling to some degree to say, but it seems to be true throughout the course of biblical history, at least in this type of a sign. In the Old Covenant, the sign of circumcision was applied to male babies 8 days old, indiscriminate, regardless of their faith. The sign was applied to Isaac, but it was also applied to Ishmael, who was 13 when the sign was given to him, after God had made it clear to Abraham that he was going to establish his covenant with Isaac, not Ishmael. Genesis 17, 18 and following. Jacob was circumcised, but also so was Esau, of whom God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, Romans 9. And was applied to the entire nation, although Paul would later say, not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel, meaning not all the sons of Jacob or Israel are all who have been circumcised are truly part of the people of God because they do not have faith. Okay, fast forward. Ministry of Jesus, who explains the kingdom of God, or the new covenant, to be like a field. It's full of both wheat and weeds. Everywhere you look, there's the good seed and the bad, all mixed together. What should we do about the weeds? Servants ask the master, should we go dig them up? The answer, according to Jesus, is no, lest the wheat be damaged in the process. Rather, quote, let them grow up together until harvest. And at that time, I will sort it out. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. He's not concerned so much about the weeds in the field or the fact that the weeds are getting some of the covenant blessings as the wheat are. They're getting watered and fertilized and protected from the elements. And they're just weeds. It's understandable that we don't like that because it's, in a spiritual sense, it's not good. It's hard to tell when a plant really starts to grow, if it's a weed or wheat. So the tendency is to wait and see. Jesus is saying, hey, that's just what the kingdom of God is like. That's the reality of life in the new covenant. We don't know until the end who will prove to be the wheat, who will prove to be a sheep instead of the goats. Shouldn't surprise us then that this awkward truth is reflected in how Jesus himself lived his life. He chose 12 disciples, the 12 perfect number to represent the people of Israel, and one of them was a weed, Judas. He allows this man to be in the upper room with him until he betrayed him, even potentially participating in the Last Supper. The sign of baptism is simply that. It's a sign that the receiver has joined the followers of Jesus, set apart as a member of that covenant community by grace. It is not a sign that the person is certainly saved. That's not for us to say. We can't authoritatively say that. We don't know. It's not a sign that they will never reject the gifts that they have been given. It's a sign that a gracious God has brought them into a community of faith where they can begin to partake of the blessings of being in the presence of God. They must consummate that relationship with saving faith. If they don't, then they are sadly like Judas, who grows up in the congregation, the people of God, and then are lost. This doesn't surprise God, and so it doesn't keep him from proclaiming the gospel through symbols, even if we are not sure about the authenticity for certain about certain individuals. I'm not saying that meeting with the elders before baptism is a bad idea. I certainly do think it's a good thing to do. I'm also not saying that we should be careless in how or who we give the sign. It just strikes me what the emphasis in Scripture is the emphasis in Scripture when it comes to, in particular, baptism, is it one of wait, be cautious, hold up, or is it, it's important enough to do it poorly, get it done? It's still difficult to know some of these truths. Before I close this message, I do want to talk a little bit about the actual imagery and the symbols that are being communicated here in this passage. The baptism is an image. It is a sign of the Spirit cleansing us. And I want to really emphasize this because this also has really struck me in a new kind of way, where it's always been front and center, the idea of, yeah, baptism, clearly it's an image of cleansing, right? There's water, it's cleansing. Purification of sin. But what hadn't really occurred to me is how directly that symbol is to the Holy Spirit. It's not just water as something that cleanses or washes. The water is the image of the Spirit. It's really an image of the Spirit and what the Spirit does. He is the one who cleanses. If you think about it, it's not Jesus. Jesus is not the one who cleanses you from your sin. He's not the one who sanctifies you. He's not the one who makes you holy. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit who does that cleansing work. That's why when you are baptized, it is water that is used as an imagery of the Spirit. Secondarily, yes, the imagery of the blood of Christ. You see that imagery as well, but who applies that? It is the Spirit, just like in Jesus' baptism, when the dove descends, anoints him for ministry. Anointing. We saw this earlier in our passage and how it says that Jesus In 11:16, Peter remembered Jesus' words when he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And he was anointed for ministry at that point. This imagery throughout these two chapters. Let me just read some of these phrases and think about how this compares to the role of the Spirit. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them from up to down. When you see the six Jews who came with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You know the history, how after the baptism of John was being shared, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. Again, the idea of anointing. How did they anoint people? They took olive oil or water, and then they would pour it over a person's head for a special calling. Another image of the Holy Spirit who filled them and empowered them for all different kinds of ministries. This language of pouring, falling on, anointing, sprinkling, Hebrews 9, 18 and following, we see this language of spiritual cleansing, holiness of God. 12:24, you have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. This idea of the cleansing nature, that being of sprinkling, that's the way we are cleansed through the Spirit. That's the imagery that we see in baptism. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy, or sanctified you. As a result, you have obeyed him and have become sprinkled or cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Spirit who is reflected in baptism. We are sprinkled clean, cleansed, water poured out over us. So, what do we do with this? I think we worship God because he is the one who does it. He cleanses us, and it's the work of Christ applied through the Spirit of God. And we have these wonderful images like baptism, which communicates these truths about the work of the Spirit in our life. With that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the work of the Spirit who has marked us in these ways, setting us aside making us not common, special for you, for your use. And also made us clean, actually purifying us, washing us, cleansing us. I think that because of that, we can stand in your presence as someone who is truly, truly clean. Fill our hearts with gratitude and humility as we think about this work of your Spirit. I pray these things in your name. Amen.